The last thing I remember saying last time was about the apostles' method of interpreting Scripture. And if you look at your outline at 3.1.3.3, that's where we still are. Now let's resume with the apostles. In addition to Jesus' literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the apostles employ three other interpretive approaches. The first is called the typological. Go ahead and, anticipating a bit, open up to Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Put a finger there and go to Jeremiah 31:15. Let me give you the definition of typological interpretation, or at least a definition. I've had several books on biblical interpretation. It seems like the definition depends upon the author you consult. But here's one, and I think it will suffice for us. The typological approach to Scripture involves finding represented in Old Testament events, objects, ideas, persons, divinely inspired types, patterns, symbols, and so forth, that anticipate or foreshadow God's activity later in history. And there's an assumption behind the use of typology, and it's this. The earlier object, event, person, etc., repeats itself in the later event, object, or person. So if you take a look at Matthew 2, verse 17, you find this written. Let me start at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now who can read Jeremiah 31:15 for me? Now, if you look at 31:15, you know that Matthew's done a good job of quoting Jeremiah. If you were to look at the context, however, it would be a stretch to think, I think, that Jeremiah is concerned with predicting this rather aggressive and horrible, bloody move on Herod's part. What Jeremiah is really addressing is, or rather, the time in which Jeremiah is writing is that time period around the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews are being sent to Babylon for their apostasy, specifically Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, they've already been history. So Jeremiah is referring to the exile of Israel to Babylon. And he alludes to Rachel, the ideal Israelite mother. Now why do we say she's the ideal Israelite mother? Turn to Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. That's a very interesting biblical order. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Now Jeremiah only alludes to Rachel, but when we read Ruth 11, we get a bit more detail. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And as it turns out, this baby of Ruth's is an ancestor of King David. So the blessing that they put upon that they put upon her is realized later on in the history of Israel. But in Jeremiah's mind, Rachel is something like the ideal Israelite mother, one of two who, you wouldn't want to say single-handedly, but close there to, built the nation of Israel, because from those two and a couple of other women servants, all 12 tribes of Israel had their birth through those 12 sons. Now, according to Matthew, Herod's murder of the Israelite boys somehow fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. And what we want to say is that Matthew sees that fulfillment as being typological. The slaughter of the innocents that Jeremiah refers to is a type of the slaughter of the innocents that Herod perpetrated. The reason is that the times in which Israel lived, in the days preceding the captivity, were a type of those times in which Israel lived at the coming of Christ. You think about those relative times. In both cases, Israel is dominated by a foreign power. King Herod isn't even a Jew, he's an Idumean. And so the Jews, although they aren't captives in Babylon anymore, really are captive in their own land. And they see their children slaughtered by a foreigner who rules over them. A clearer example, turn to Romans chapter 5. An example which doesn't seem as much of a stretch, shall we say, as Matthew's. In Romans chapter 5, I think we have a clearer, better example. Better only in the sense that I think it's a little bit more obvious and more understandable how the writer gets from type to anti-type. Therefore, Paul says, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. How does this come about? Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That is I think, one of the best examples of typological interpretation that you can find. Paul looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at Adam, and he sees Adam as a type of Christ. Adam is one man who does something which has rather unfortunate results for a lot of other people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one man who does something which has a lot of good results for a lot of people. And Paul sets up this relation between the two. One man does this, this happened. One man does this, this happened. But in typology, there are similarities and dissimilarities. And one of the dissimilarities Paul picks up on is that what we get through the one man, Jesus Christ, is greater than what we get through the one man, Adam. So whenever the apostles used the typological approach, it isn't enough that there are similarities. You can find similarities all over the place. It's also important to note dissimilarities, because as you can see, it isn't just the similarities between Jesus and Adam that's important in that passage. It may be correct to say that in that case, the dissimilarity is perhaps a bit more important. Moving on. Another interpretive device used by the apostles is called the literal contextual. Take a look, put one finger at Psalm 91, 11 through 12, and put another at Deuteronomy 6, 16. And I need one volunteer for each to read one. So I need a volunteer to read Psalm 91, 11 through 12, and another volunteer to read Deuteronomy 6, 16. The literal contextual. This method interprets scriptures in accordance with normal meaning, which, if you're asking me, is a good thing. And in this, the apostles would be following the example of Jesus, especially in those cases, which we're about to look at, at least an example of which, especially in those cases in which Jesus is replying to Satan during the temptation. Who's my volunteer to read Psalm 91? Thank you. Go ahead.
What verses?
11 through 12.
For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
If I'll read Matthew chapter 4, here's verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and subsequently, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus replies, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Who's my volunteer to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 16? Thank you. Go ahead.
Put the Lord your God to the test. He tested him in nothing.
So, there you've got Satan. Do this because it's written. And Jesus replies, well, it is also written. And of course, this is one reason why someone might say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. On one hand, the angels are going to have charge over him and he can throw himself down, but he doesn't. He quotes some other bit of scripture and we'll have to deal with that. But significant for our purposes right now is just that the apostles use a similar approach, which is simply to take the scriptures in terms of their normal everyday meaning. It does say the angels will have charge, but it also says don't tempt the Lord your God, which is, you know, very clear. God can say whatever he says. God can say the angel will have charge over you, but it isn't for you to test him on that. He will make that work out for you when he wants. It isn't for you to go up to the top of this building in Colorado Springs. It used to be called the Holly Sugar Building. I think it's the Verizon Building now. It isn't for you to go up there and say, okay, Lord, you've said something about angels having charge over me and et cetera and so on. So here I go, up and away in my beautiful, actually no balloon. It isn't for us to do that. You can very well say angels have charge over you, but it isn't for you to say, well, let's check that out. Take a look at, I need a volunteer to read Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In Matthew 9:13, the Pharisees have this criticism. There's two places, but they have this criticism of the Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew 9:13. Okay, who's got Hosea 6:6?
I do.
Okay.
I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than birds.
Here's what the Pharisees have to say to Jesus on one occasion. This is an occasion which Jesus is sitting in a house, visiting with people, and it just so happens that a whole bunch of tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Picking up at verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have looked at various ways on the part of Jews around this time period of interpreting Scripture. We looked at Rabbinic Judaism's approach. We looked at Philo's Hellenistic approach. We looked at the Qumranian approach. The rabbinic approach comes close to this sort of thing, but they move on. Jesus has got a pretty simple style of handling the Scriptures. No allegory, no playing around with numbers, no subdividing a text and giving each text its own unique meaning, and then putting all that together so that you can explain how you can put all these different seeds in a garden, if you remember that example. Just Pharisees say, "How come you're eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus says, "It's written. There's something that God desires more than sacrifice, and that's mercy. So how come you guys aren't merciful? Don't you know that scripture?" Say, no. Nothing that you need a PhD in literature to handle. Yeah, we've got time for some more. You think about Hosea 6, that's a use of the normal sense. Now, there are several examples in the epistles where the apostles cite Old Testament texts interpreted literally in support of their instruction on Christian morality. Take a look at Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. And I need a couple more volunteers. Someone to turn to Deuteronomy 32:35. Who will do that for me? Okay, just a second. And then someone else to read Proverbs 25:21-22. Volunteer? I can do it, but I'm going to be the one reading Romans chapter 12, 17, 21. That would be Proverbs 25:21-22. This is pretty straightforward, but we're going to hear it anyway because it's always good to hear the Scriptures. This is Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, go ahead with Deuteronomy 32:35.
Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them.
Okay, and Proverbs 25?
That's 21.
Yes, it is.
If your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink.
Okay, nothing earth-shattering. Paul responds to some moral issue, and he quotes two passages of Scripture, and he essentially quotes them verbatim as they're written. The only point is that this is a part of the way they handle Scriptures, and we want to look at that. If you've read the New Testament, hopefully you have, you know there are a lot of examples like that. Again, nothing earth-shattering. But really, in that time, the allegorical method was so preferred all over the place. The Greeks liked it. That's how they approached Homer. Philo of Alexandria certainly liked it. next week or so, when we look at the post-apostolic age, we'll note some other people who liked allegory. It's not that nobody did this. It's just that most other people preferred other methods. So even if they did this sort of literal approach, that wouldn't be where they stopped. You recall when we discussed allegory, even people who liked allegory understood what was literally there. They simply asserted that there's something also there that's not there literally, and you have to take an approach called the allegorical approach in order to get those things to bear out. And finally, the apostles used an approach that we call principle application. Take a look at, well, let's tell you what, let's take a look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 23. Okay, here's verse 1. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. That is simply to provide context. Here is verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now take a look at Romans 9:25. Now bear in mind, what is written there in Hosea is not about Gentiles. Hosea is not writing that God is going to say to Gentiles, i.e. those who are not my people, you are my people. He's not saying that the Gentiles are going to say, you are my God. He's talking to Jews. They're not going to receive mercy and compassion, but at some point down the road, he will say to them once again, you are my people. Romans 9:25. This is the discussion here is about Israel's rejection and God's justice. Israel has rejected their Messiah, and Paul is discussing this, and he also wants to discuss how the Gentiles are now related to the people of God, why they're now in, and this is what he's got to say in Romans 9:25. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And this shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, that's got nothing to do with Gentiles. So what is Paul doing here? Is this a legitimate move? Yeah, if you're dispensational, no. Paul takes a principle. And the principle in Hosea is that God can address people who are not his and declare them his. And so Paul looks at that fact, that declaration of God, people who are not his people, you are my people, and simply says he can do that to Jews. He can do that to Gentiles. It's his call. Because as we know, God will have compassion on whom he has compassion and mercy on whom he has mercy. And he calls things that are not as though they were. You know, no different really if you think about it. Think about creation. I've been fascinated by this since my undergraduate days, you know, reading philosophy. And thinking about existence and how to handle the question of whether things exist. And if they don't exist, how you talk about things that don't exist. Now think about this. God says, let there be light. Now in the Hebrew, it's kind of funny because Hebrew isn't funny. What I'm saying is, what it says in Hebrew is something like, be light. And it's really sort of in the imperative. So he addresses himself to something that does not yet exist and tells it to exist. And in the same way then, he looks at Jews and says, you are not my people, but you are now my people. And Paul simply says, if he can do that with Jews, he can do that with Gentiles. And we hopefully find nothing wrong with his doing that, as long as we acknowledge that in Hosea, Hosea is not talking about Gentiles. It's important to remember that because as we try to do our work and we talk to people, we're often criticized for taking what the apostles say as if they're right. And of course, we think they are. And sometimes people will point out to instances like this in Hosea where the apostle or some other New Testament writer will quote an Old Testament passage. And then when you go to look at that Old Testament passage, it very clearly does not have anything, at least superficially, on its face, to do with what the apostles were writing about. And this passage of Hosea is a good example of that. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he discusses the right of ministers of the gospel to earn a living at the ministry. And he quotes this passage in Deuteronomy 25:4, where it talks about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. When you go to Deuteronomy, you find that what he's really talking about just happens to be, well, quite frankly, an ox. So how does Paul go and find a passage that talks about not muzzling an ox and then say Christian ministers have a right to earn a living from the proclamation of the gospel? It's real simple. Does God care more about humans than he cares about oxen? Well, if he does, and you're not permitted to muzzle an ox while he's threshing, then should you muzzle your ministers of the gospel while they're threshing? If an ox is permitted to nibble at what he's working at, isn't a minister of the gospel entitled to earn a living at his work on our behalf? And again, he's not talking about gospel ministers there in Deuteronomy, but there's a principle there, and that principle simply gets applied to a situation which isn't exactly the same, but is in some sense relevantly similar. Okay, well, I went over.